How's everybody doing today?
Great.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Yes. You know, about a month ago, I knew I was going to be preaching on Christmas Day, so I was trying to think about what am I going to preach on, and I started looking, listening to the things that people said, talking about Christmas, buying gifts, putting up Christmas trees, going to visit family and everything, and really made me think about, does everyone really truly know what Christmas is truly about? What does it represent? What does it represent? What is Christmas truly about? And times at Easter and Christmas, I like to do something different that most pastors, I could have preached from Matthew, I could have preached from Luke. And it's beautiful about the birth of Christ. But Christmas truly represents something else in the greater context of God's redemptive history. And I chose to name this title of my sermon, What is Christmas Truly About? So if you would please rise and stand with me, turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And I think these verses answer the question of what Christmas is truly about. Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. This is the infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we gather here today, I ask, Lord, that you press upon our minds the words of your Holy Scripture so that we can look past the noise of how man has tried to sanitize the significance of your Son's birth, so that one day we may be sons and daughters of the Most High. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. Christmas has become so commercialized, and it's been that way for a very long time. You could actually say probably, for 1,000 years even. It causes many to not even think about what Christmas is truly about. We have the beautiful lights, the beautiful Christmas trees, kissing under the mistletoe, the wreaths that smell good in our houses because of the evergreen, or the smell of gingerbread cookies, or like the song says, sugar plum cookies, or anything that really distracts us from the true meaning of what Christmas is about. Oh, and, how can I forget the old Jolly St. Nick or Santa? It's all a distraction. It's all a distraction. Remember, Satan, he's the ruler of this earth, along with a third of the angels that he took with him. And through the influence of Satan, men are unknowingly and unwittingly used by the Father of all lies to take the focus off of Christmas of what it's truly about. Through the years, the two only real important dates in all of human history have become so commercialized to the point that nobody really knows what it's about. And those two days are Easter and Christmas. We have become so familiar with these two historic days that it has bred over-familiarity, and over-familiarity will kill you. One of the most dangerous times in a combat deployment is at the end of your deployment. It's at the end. Because you have become so over-familiar with the area that you become lackadaisical. You're tired, you're burned out, and you're angry, and all you want to do is go home. That's all you're focused on. You've driven down this road 100 times. You've met with this same guy to gather intelligence 100 times. And then there at the end of your appointment, you're 7 days away from seeing mom and the kids, and you decide just to blow off these principles and procedures that you used to keep you and your team alive for the past 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 months, however long it be. And then you keep driving down this road you've done 100 times. You're meeting this guy you have for the past 100 times, and you're coming to this choke point. You don't want to get out because you're ready to go home in 7 days. You want to pack your stuff up. You come to this choke point. You're like, I don't need to check it. I just checked it 12 hours ago as I went by it. So you blew through it, and boom, you did it. Overfamiliarity will kill you. Syncretism is the same way. Syncretism is the incorporation of other religious faith and practice of elements from other religions into Christianity that results in a loss of integrity, resulting in assimilation of the surrounding culture. And this is why God told the Israelites before they went into the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 18:9, when you come into the land that your Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. So God knew if Israel had become, you know, associated with these people, that they would take in some of their pagan religious practices into prescribed religious practices that God had given them, or they would just go after their gods. They would leave the Lord. It is as our Lord said through Jeremiah to Israel, thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Syncretism is deadly because it twists truth to a point that it's a lie. What has been associated with Christmas for so long has been made people think that Christmas trees and wreaths and mistletoe are Christian and they're part of Christmas. But it's so far from the truth. It was in the middle of the 4th century, and the Bishop of Jerusalem wrote to the Bishop of Rome inquiring of when Jesus Christ was born so they could celebrate his birthday. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with celebrating somebody's birthday or Christ's birthday? Really, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong. The problem is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was not born on December 25th. We don't celebrate the day. We celebrate Christ's birth.
Amen.
But he wasn't born on December 25th. But the month of December was a hotbed of pagan celebrations, festivals, drunken orgies, so that they could honor their gods and look forward to the fall, the winter, and the coming of spring. The month of December in pagan history was a time of festivals and feasting and of lighting candles and exchanging of gifts, hanging ornaments to trees. People decorated their homes with evergreens on the inside, and they hang mistletoe inside. At festivals, as the day went on and into the night, these festivals would come into nothing but drunkenness and drunken orgies, and the fever pitch of these festivals seemed to be around December 25th. So the Bishop of Rome wrote back to the Bishop of Jerusalem and informed him that Jesus Christ's birthday was on December 25th. The reason why and the logic behind it was that all this pagan activity could be overcome by moving and saying that Christ's birthday was on December 25th. It was a man-made solution to a divine problem. It was man in his limited wisdom and his arrogancy to think that just because they knew the date of Christ's birth, which they didn't even know, but it was in their arrogancy to thinking that just because you moved Christ's birthday to a time of a pagan idolatry and a fever pitch of it, that it would actually overcome it, that it would sanctify it. Well, I think it's safe to say that it didn't work, right? It didn't. Now, on December 25th, we basically have a full-fledged syncretistic holiday. What we have is almost as the Romans did when they conquered a new land or a new people or a new culture with different customs and beliefs. To help keep the peace, the Romans, they would adopt some of their religious practices into their own religious practices. They would combine the two to become one. And what was Christian of Jesus' birth was married to the pagan practices during the month of December, which is come to known as Christmas. It is believed that the idea of gift giving came from the festival of the Saturnalia, which was celebrated by the Romans. the festival of Saturn. It was to honor the pagan god Saturn. He was actually the god of agriculture. Remember, the thaw is coming. The winter is thawing. The soil is unthawing, and things are starting to sprout up. So spring is about to come. They're about to plant their crops. You got to remember, it's an agrarian culture still during this time period. To honor him, to honor Saturn, so that he would bring spring and so they could plant crops for them to grow, they reveled in drunkenness and prostitution and orgies. The main gifts exchanged at the festival of Saturnalia were hand-carved idols made in the image of Roman gods. It is thought that this is where initially where the idea of using wreaths comes from, because the Romans would hang evergreens in their homes to decorate. To the north of the Romans were the barbarians, or the Norse people, which during December they conducted a celebration called Yule. If you're from the Wisconsin area, you've been up there, they still have this celebration of Yule. And during the celebration, they honored the gods Thor and Odin with festivals of drinking, music, and festivals. In the east of Persia, they honored a god of light, Mithra. Or you can thank the Druids in England, who had a priestly type of worship, for the use of mistletoe. And Druids, they would conduct sacrifices in the month of December, which were these sacrifices. They were geared more towards friendship and peace. They would march out into the area of the oak groves where the mistletoe grows, and they would be led by the priests in their long white robes or their priestly garments, and they would be going through their chants and their celebrations. And the priests, they would actually ascend to the trees to cut down the mistletoe and gather all that they could get. And then they would sacrifice two white oxen, and then the mistletoe would take it back into the homes. And the mistletoe was supposed to be hung inside the homes. So did anybody come underneath that mistletoe, the person in the house, that immediately had to embrace that person. They had to hug them and let them know that they loved them. And it was an effort to reconcile people, whether they liked it or not. And brothers and sisters, how we got the tradition of hanging mistletoe. St. Francis in the 13th century, he popularized the manger scene. Martin Luther, he actually picked up the idea of having a Christmas tree. He put candles in it to represent the lights in the forest out in there in Germany. Caroling started in the 14th century with musicians, mummers, and jesters, and they would put these funny hats on and they would sing. Christmas cards were started in 1846 when a man named Sir Henry Cole, and he saw it as a way to make money. Imagine that. And he owned an art shop in London, and he printed the first Christmas cards there. And you would have maybe thought that since this was 1846, in a time that Christianity was actually a part of society and part of the culture, that maybe they would have pictures of baby Jesus in there, Mary and Joseph, I don't know, the three shepherds and the wise men. But no, they were pictures of scenes of drinking alcohol. That's what he printed on them. It was probably actually the forerunner of the Anheuser-Busch commercials we know, with the beautiful Clydesdale horses that you see, you know, in commercials. But we can see why people truly do not understand what Christmas is truly about. All right? We have diluted Christmas to the point that even in a Muslim country, Abu Dhabi has the Guinness World Record for the most expensive tree in the world, valued at $11 million, and it was decorated with Rolexes and all kinds of jewelry. I think it was 118 or 108 pieces of jewelry. $11 million in a country that if you convert to Christianity, you might be killed. That's how much we have diluted Christmas. That's what commercialization of Christmas has done. Mark Dowling, a contributor to the book The Incarnation and the Gospel, tells a story from his childhood that shaped his understanding of the birth of Jesus. He explains, "One December when I was 14 years old, I saw this in a specially clear way. My father was a Presbyterian pastor in Pennsylvania. That Christmas season, he asked the normal activity scene of the front lawn of the church property to be altered from its usual cadre of angels, shepherds, sheep, wise men, Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus. Instead, he asked that the stable be constructed as usual, but with an empty manger and an empty cross behind it. By this, he tried to communicate that God sent his son as a baby in Bethlehem to die on the cross for lost sinners. He wanted the people of this community to see the connection between the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And some people were upset. A letter to the editor in a local newspaper accused my father of ruining Christmas by making people think of death. He was worried about people's souls. That's why he did. And we still need to answer the question, what is Christmas truly about? And if I had to give Christmas a one-word theme, it would be redemption. Redemption. The birth of really, we must recognize that it's not just the birth of Jesus, but it's actually the climatic moment in God's redemptive history, his redemptive plan of history, of the incarnation of his Son, Emmanuel, God with us. It is the culmination of God's revelation of himself to his creation. Christ Jesus had to come as a second Adam to become the new federal head of a nation under a new covenant. And as John 11:52 tells us, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, according to the timing of God, the perfect timing of God, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, according to the providence of God, by his hand he set in motion in the Garden of Eden. He set a path through redemptive history that at this time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, according to the predetermined plan of God, he set in motion the events in history through the manifestation of decisions by man for thousands of years, whether they were good or evil decisions. In the fullness of time, the promise that God had made to Eve, that she would give birth to the Messiah. Redemptive history was now pregnant and ready to give birth to the Messiah. So God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, when the world in the time of Jesus' birth, and this point of history was the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, which historians say was 29 BC to 100 AD. And during this period of time, there was a relative peace. The world was ruled by the Roman emperors, and they had built roads that connected cities. The gospel could be spread throughout the world through these roads because of the Pax Romana, the peace that it provided. The roads that they had built and the use of seafaring vessels that had become a main way of spreading the gospel. And Greek had become the lingua franca, or the common language of the world, because of Alexander the Great. It was almost like English these days, but it was Greek back then. Everybody knew Greek or knew some form of Greek. In the fullness of time, there was a type of global citizenship under the Roman Empire, but that citizenship came with a price. The Roman Empire put emphasis on emperor worship that was used as a religious expression of unity of the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar was called God and Sovereign Savior of human life. Augustus was called God's Son. Domitian was called Lord and God. Augustus, Claudius, and Nero, they were called High Priest or Savior of the World. The emperors were called King of Kings. And as these emperors, their decrees were called Gospels or Good News. The emperors were from the center of the Mediterranean world. These emperors would issue decree after decree that affected nations. And it would be a decree of Caesar or Augustus that God would use as that climactic event was set in motion, as found in Luke 2:1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. But in the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. Why did God send forth his Son? Why? From the preparation to the completion of God's sovereign plan and timetable, it was the fullness of time for God to usher in his plan of redemption. So God sent forth his Son. And to answer this question, we have to go back to where it began. And that's the book of Genesis. In chapter 1 of Genesis, the triune God made the universe and everything in it in 6 days. And on the sixth day, our Creator and our Lord made the crown jewel of his creation, which was man who was made in his image. Since God created Adam, there was this natural relationship between the two. They weren't equals. It was like, as in Jeremiah, between the potter and the clay. Our Lord was Adam's sovereign and his lawgiver. As a creature that God had made, Adam was naturally born under the moral law of God, and they were written on the tablets of his heart. The Lord also revealed himself as a loving father, that he sought the welfare of Adam and Eve and the joy of his creation that was dependent on him. God condescended down to Adam to reveal himself to Adam and will provide eternal life for him through obedience. Our Lord entered into a covenant with Adam that has been called the covenant of works. And in this covenant, Adam became the representative of the human race and acted for all his descendants. He acted for every single one in this room. In this covenant, Adam was put to the test of the law, which was concentrated on one point, and that was obedience. The command of not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a test of pure obedience. Lewis Burkhoff states, the great question that had to be settled was whether man would obey God implicitly or follow the guidance of his own judgment. The image of God in man was limited this time because he had the possibility of still sinning against God. He had the possibility from going good to evil or becoming the subject under death. You know, if Adam had met the covenants and the conditions of this covenant that God had given, we would all have eternal life. But we already know the answer to the question of that. He failed. Adam is the father of the human race, and he became its fountainhead. We are all sons and daughters of Adam when we were born. Adam was the head of the covenant works, and in it, he could obtain eternal life for himself and all his descendants. And that's why Adam is called our federal head. And Adam, we inherit his sin nature and his rebellion to God. When God sent forth his son, God was fulfilling the prophecy and his promises of Genesis 3:15. To understand the Bible, you must understand Genesis 3. To understand the purpose and the reason and understand what Christmas is truly about, you must understand Genesis 3 and the consequences of Adam's sin. The first announcement of Jesus Christ's birth was not when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would bear a son. It was not when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him, Mary will bear a son. Or it wasn't even when the angel with the multitude of the heavenly host came to the three shepherds and said, for unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Not even then. The first announcement of Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, is found in the curse in Genesis 3:15. Or the proto-evangelism, the first gospel. God told Satan, Eve's offspring shall bruise your head, but Satan, you'll bruise her offspring's heel. You know, there's the use of her seed or her offspring, but the Hebrew word there is zera, which means seed, descendant, posterity, or offspring. So whatever translation you have, offspring or seed, it means the same thing. But I want you to pay close attention to how zera or seed or offspring is described. And God told Satan in the King James Version, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And if you notice, there's no plural use of seed there, is there? There's no plural use of offspring, because it's one person that will come in time to crush the head of Satan. The seed of the woman is a clear reference to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this judgment pronounced by God to Satan, God was telling Eve that she would be the mother of the promised one who would literally crush the skull of Satan into the ground. The promised one would be fully man, coming from the seed of the woman. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the seed of Adam, does it? It says the seed of a woman. You know, in the fall, Satan deceived Eve. Yes, she sinned, but she was deceived. With Adam, it was pure rebellion because he knew better. He knew better. When Cain, you know, when Cain was born, she thought, this is it. This is the promised one. But the fullness of time had not come yet. As I said before, Eve was deceived, but she wasn't naive. She, with Adam, she enjoyed the goodness and care of God while they were in the garden. They enjoyed the glory of his presence. Satan waited until Eve was alone. You know, one of the first rules of combat is to divide the enemy's forces. And this is what Satan did. She was without her counsel. She was without her husband. She was without her mate. And when husband and wife are separated in circumstances like this, as they were, they're weaker because they don't have each other's counsel and each other's support. And Satan's question of Eve, did God actually say? It's actually a more literal translation is it true God said? That's what he's saying. He's questioning her. He's putting doubt in her mind. And even her, she had a poor, she recited God's prohibition poorly because she even added to it, saying, you shall not touch it. And even she said, lest you die. It said, you surely will die. Not you might die. So she didn't even know it that well. And in doing so, Eve was inclined to believe Satan's half-truths because she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. In Genesis 3:6, you can follow it and see how sin progresses, the sequence of sin. And in verse 6, the first word is saw. In verse 6, it tells us that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Eve looked at the center of the garden. She gazed upon that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it led to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. 1 John 2:16. And that second word there in verse 16 is delight or pleasant, depending on your translation that you read. As Eve's eyes were fixed on that tree, it was a delight to the eyes, which refers to the first stage of the lust of the flesh. And that the Holy Spirit speaks about in 1 John 2. The lust of the eyes made her not think about the horrible consequences of death, but the desire of knowledge. Think about sin today. When you're tempted, it's the same thing. It's the very same thing. Just to look at it and delight it in her eyes wasn't enough for her. So she took it and she ate it. The boastful pride of life took over Eve's nature. John J. Davies, in his book, Paradise to Prison, Studies in Genesis, he accurately summarizes the actions of Eve when he states, I want you to please listen to this, okay? Because he's absolutely right about this, and you should remember this to the day the Lord calls you home. It'll keep you out of trouble. What we look at, after all, is quite important. The proposition that an adult can gaze at anything is ludicrous and naive, for gazing is too often followed by desiring sinning. Remember that. Remember that when you are tempted and you start gazing and you start desiring. Just like God, what he told Cain, sin's crouching at the door. The Lord told Adam not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was an act of mercy. It was also a commandment to him, but it was an act of mercy because he knew when Eve, if they knew what evil, they got to know the knowledge of evil, it would be over with because evil corrupts. Evil corrupts. He knew once they had the knowledge of evil, evil would corrupt their minds. It would corrupt everything about them. That's why we should guard our hearts and minds to the things we watch on TV, the company that we keep, the books that we read, because evil corrupts. It will corrupt your mind. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. How did God send forth his Son? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sent his Son. God sent his only Son. God sent his one and only Son to be born of woman, born under the law. Our Lord in Ezekiel 36, 22-27, he tells us, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And then he goes on to talk about the new covenant. He said, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. Now here God is speaking about Israel, but really in the big scheme of the redemptive history, he's talking about every believer here. He's talking about the new covenant. God had to act for his holy name because Israel failed to bring the gospel to the nations. God had to act unilaterally to accomplish or fulfill his promise of Genesis 3:15. Because as sons and daughters of Adam, we are all ruined. For the wages of sin is death. We are on the broad road. In the fullness of time, God acted and sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, just as of sin come into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. In Adam, our federal head, our inheritance is one of nothing but death, despair, and ruin. That is why God had to send forth his son, born of woman, born under law. That is why I said the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. But in the promise that God had gave Eve, and to us, was to communicate that this birth was not going to be normal. It was the seed of the woman. It wasn't the seed of the man. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, he gives us a prophecy about the promised seed when he said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, Moses tells Israel, the Lord said to him, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And then in 2 Samuel, verse 12, the Lord told David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of this kingdom forever. And here God is giving a double prophecy about Solomon, but also he's talking about the everlasting nature of the David's line, which will be fulfilled in Christ. Because he told him, your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Our Lord, our Creator, our Rescuer, our Redeemer, through the seed of the woman, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. He was sent a prophet and a preacher, just like Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt from the bondage of slavery, which is actually a picture of the bondage of sin. The seed of the woman would be a virgin-born son, and his name would be named Emmanuel. The problem is that God never gave a timetable. He never gave a timetable when this was going to happen. When Cain was born, he thought this was the promised one. As soon as Cain killed his brother Abel, I mean, she knew that weren't him. She was actually excited when he was born. And you notice who God sent. God sent his son. Why? I'm so glad you asked. Because the only one who is truly God can reconcile us to God. Yet the only one who becomes flesh can substitute for us. The one who was face to face with God and was God and man, fully God and fully man, the God-man can save us. So God sent his son. This is why the virgin birth is so important. If Christ was just born as you and I, this federal head would have been Adam, and Christ would go to sin dead. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, whose father is God, who was born of woman, Mary. When the life-giving Holy Spirit came upon her, she conceived in her womb through the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity was clothed in flesh because, as Hebrews 2:17 tells us, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The virgin birth and the incarnation are very important. And without these two, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. Jesus Christ was born so that he would become the federal head of the new covenant. He was soon to be the representative of a people, of a nation. And in him, his people would share in all that he does, his death, his resurrection, and his inheritance. In Christ, the second Adam, our new federal head, we find redemption. We find peace. We find joy. We find a restoration with our relationship with our Creator. Christ, the God-man, had to be born of woman under the law. Being fully divine and God incarnate, he is the only one that is capable of obeying the law because he is righteous and he is perfect. But he's also fully man, and being fully man, born of woman, born under the law, he lived the life that we were supposed to live and lived the law perfectly. So Christ Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, he wraps himself in humanity so that he can redeem us, pay for our sins, and as God, he is able to impute his righteousness to us, and he is able to take our sin debt and put it on him so that he can go to the tree and pay for your sin debt, to pay for my sin debt, to pay for our debt in full so that we may receive adoption as sons.
Amen.
Not only did Christ pay our sin debt, but his finished work was so that we become adopted sons and daughters of God. The precious baby Jesus. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough, the King of Kings. It was made of wood, foreshadowed when he'd be stretched across a wooden cross, and nails would be used to fix him to the cross, to be raised up as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness. And so that those who wanted to look, to live, they had to look up to the serpent. So that as we must look up to the cross to live, we must look up to God. We must look to Christ to live. Not only that, think about this as I close. The three shepherds, they were in the field guarding, protecting the flock. What flock? What were they guarding? They were guarding the sheep that were used for sacrifices of sin. Christ Jesus was born in a stable for animals, while these shepherds were guarding the sheep that was going to be used for remissions of sins during Passover, or the daily sins that were used at the temple. As one day this baby would grow up, keep the whole law, so that one day he would become the Lamb of God, the last sacrifice for the sins of his people, and so that his Father may have many sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the true meaning of Christmas. So that God would have many sons and daughters through the sacrifice, through the life that he lived for you, through his Son. Listen, I'm not telling you to throw away your Christmas tree. I'm not telling you to throw away your garland or anything like that. What I'm trying to tell you is to look past it all, past all the noise, past all the commercialization of Christmas that's meant to distract you from the true meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I just ask, Lord, that you forgive us, Lord, of not remembering what today is truly about. Is that you sent your Son, Lord, to live the life that we were supposed to live. That you came amongst your creation. That you were wrapped in humanity. And that you lived just as we live, Lord. And you felt our infirmities. But you did not sin. You were tempted and did not sin. You were perfect and you were holy. And Lord God, we just thank you for the sending of your Son. Because when it all had to be done to accomplish this, God sent God. God laid in the manger. And we need to be reminded of this every single day because our minds are so fickle. They cannot remember what Christmas is truly about. Lord, I just pray that you press upon our minds with Scripture and your Spirit, upon our hearts and our minds. And Lord God, I just pray you be with each and every one here today, Lord, to bless them, Lord, to strengthen your Spirit within them, Lord, as they go on about their day until our next appointed time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.